Again, good morning and welcome to Church of the Cross. The scene in our Old Testament reading this morning from Genesis 32 might be among the most mysterious and ambiguous stories in the whole of Genesis, even in fact the whole of Scripture. There's a mystery, there's ambiguity to what's going on here. Jacob's encounter with the stranger here on the shores of the Jabbok River has been described as ominous, as marked by dread, as shrouded in mystery. The episode takes place in the dark with this figure who refuses to be identified. There's no clear, moral of the story afterward. The story leaves us perhaps confused, perplexed, unclear what it means to say and what we could take from it. We might be unsure of how it speaks to us. As we come to the close of our series on Genesis, wrapping up next week, I've been mindful of this one passage from the New Testament, from the book of Romans, where it's written that speaking of Genesis, speaking of the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." These stories written for our instruction, our encouragement. Even this story, Genesis 32, with all its ambiguity, all its mystery, as far removed as it might be from our lives, even this story, written for our instruction, our encouragement, as we seek to follow Jesus on the way of the cross. This conviction that Genesis speaks, it instructs, it informs, and encourages us today is really why we've engaged in this exercise, why we've done this sermon series, that these stories, Genesis, they offer us an alternative reading of reality. They describe the world in which we live, the world in which we are seeking to follow after Jesus. And that conviction actually informs our postures. We come to a passage like Genesis 32 where it's difficult and confusing, where we're not sure what it means. It informs our posture. We come with expectation, with confidence that the living God, the Father of Jesus Christ, speaks, instructs, and encourages, even in a challenging passage like this one. With that confidence, with that posture in mind, let's begin in prayer before we come to the Word. Gracious and almighty God, we do thank you for the gift of these words, difficult and challenging as they might be. We thank you for the gift of your Scriptures, the gift of the story of who you are and what you've done. And we praise you for the gift of your Spirit who inspired the writing of these words. And would your Spirit now open and enliven our hearts and minds to see the truth of who you are and to understand more fully what it means to follow you, what it means to respond to you, O God. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Over our time, over these past weeks and months in Genesis, what we've learned, I think, can really be summed up in seven basic statements. Seven basic descriptions of reality that capture the bulk of what we've seen, what we've learned about through the pages of Genesis. I'll grant you, something might be missing. You might come afterward and quibble with me. I'm open to your correction. But what we've learned, I think, can largely be summed up in these following axioms, these following truths. Truths that I so wish we each could grasp, that I so wish the world around us could grasp. The first truth is very basic, is that there is a creator. That reality, that the cosmos, the universe we inhabit is not an accident, but that was the product of intention of a creator who made what we live in. Genesis 1:1, it's right there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What's more is axiom number two, truth number two, we've learned that the creator is good. He's well-intentioned. His desire is for the flourishing of his creation, what he has made. And he's powerful, we've seen. Able to speak things into being. Let there be light, and there's light. And we've learned he's personally at work in his creation. We've learned that he's distinct from creation, but he's personally invested, working in it. Third, what we've learned is that what the Creator has made is very good. Very good. That creation, the stuff of the material world, the places where we are, our bodies, are good. We're made good. Related to that is number four, that human beings are well made in the image of God. That the person sitting next to you, the person in front of you, behind you, that you yourself are made in the likeness of the Creator. You have this incredible dignity, this incredible capacity and calling. Each individual human being made in the image of God. Fifth, we've learned that both creation and human beings are broken. That human beings and creation are not all that they should be. If there's one of these axioms that might receive universal agreement, universal approval, it's probably this one. Most of us would say we are not who we're supposed to be. The world is not as it's supposed to be. They're broken. They do not function. Each of us has in some way acted like the third servant in our parable, our gospel reading this morning. We've marred the image. We've not used what we've been given. But the good news comes in truth number six, that the Creator has a plan for the good and full renewal of creation. That the Creator in his grace has not turned away, has not abandoned his creation. But as we've seen all through the story of Genesis, through the flood, through Cain and Abel, through the Tower of Babel, through the fall itself, God is there working, responding, turning what is meant for evil for good, acting in grace. And lastly, we've seen that that involves human beings. That plan of restoration, of full renewal, it involves you and me, human beings, responding in faithful obedience. We've seen that beginning with Abraham especially, the story of Abraham and his followers, that God's plan, the first steps of it take place with Abraham's responses of faith. So seven statements, seven truths that we've gleaned, descriptions of reality we've got, chock full of good news for us and for the world we live in. Now our reading this morning, challenging as it is, ambiguous and mysterious as it is, can flesh out, can inform further our understanding of this seventh truth, that God's plan for renewal involves human beings responding in faithful obedience. The scene before us in Genesis 32 provides us with insight into what the human response of faith involves. It suggests what it looks like and even, in a way, what it results in, what this response results. We've already seen something of what it looks like with Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, and his struggles, his journey of faith. And in Jacob's struggle this morning, we see more. We see more of what it means to be a person of faith, responding, participating in God's plan of renewal and restoration. And what we learned this morning in Genesis 32, I think, can be described in four words found in our reading this morning. We have a slide of this as well. Four words from Genesis 32, from our reading. Those words are alone, alone, or contend or struggle is number two. Number three is limp. Jacob is limping. And number four is name. Alone, contend or struggle, limp, and name. And in our time left this morning, I'd simply like to take these four words and examine how they might instruct us, how they might encourage, inform our faithful obedience, our journey on the way of the cross, our walking in hope, following after Jesus. You can move the slide down, Elliot, if you need. So the first word is alone. In our reading this morning, Jacob encounters this figure who he regards to be the Creator, to be God. In verse 30, he names this place of encounter. He names it Peniel, the face of God. He says, I have seen God face to face. Up to this point, up to this declaration by Jacob, the figure whom he's wrestling with, his opponent, has been unknown. They're just described as a man in verse 24, and the figure refuses to name themselves in verse 29. Now, later on in Scripture, in the book of Hosea, chapter 12, there the opponent of Jacob here is named as an angel of the Lord. And this figure seems to have some kind of power or authority, right? They have the authority to change Jacob's name. And all of that together, all of that, even with the mystery, even with the ambiguity of who it is, the consensus view in Scripture and from in the tradition of the church is that Jacob is here wrestling in some way with God himself. That Jacob in some visceral, physical way is encountering the Lord himself, the Creator. There's mystery and ambiguity to that, but that seems to be where the passage leads us. He meets the Lord, and he meets him alone. He meets him alone. At the beginning of our reading this morning, we have a glimpse of the fullness of Jacob's life. In verse 2, it says he sends his two wives, his two female servants, whom he also has children by, and his 11 children. Like, that's a picture of a full life. That man was not alone very often, probably, between the 15 members of his household. He sent them across, ahead of him, across this moonlit river, and they leave him behind on the other side. And in the verses, in the chapters before our reading this morning, Jacob, we've seen, has divided up his household, his servants, his livestock, his wealth. He's scattered them out in preparation for meeting his brother Esau, his brother who hates him, who has murderous intent. He's kind of divided them up so no one group will be overtaken. And in those verses, in those chapters, what emerges is a picture of someone who has a lot of stuff, right? He's got to divide it all up to protect it. There's a lot in his life, a lot of wealth, a lot of responsibility, a lot going on. It is a full life in one way. Jacob, by now an old man, has built for himself a lot of a life, a full life. And he's protected in some way. He's buffered by it, right? He sends those things first, the things least important to him. What he's built protects as a buffer. He's not alone. But our reading this morning then finds Jacob stripped of that protection, stripped of what he's built. Finds him in verse 23 very much alone, alone at the edge of the river. In this moment, Jacob's without the trappings of the life he's made. He's without the protection, without the distraction they offer, without the affirmation they might give him of being okay. And it's in this aloneness, strikingly, that the Creator visits him. God comes to him alone. I think in Jacob's aloneness here, in this encounter here, we see that faithful obedience to the Creator is something that is done alone. Jacob's wealth, his large household, the faith of his father or grandfather, they do not count in this moment. The life he has built does not count in this moment. He meets God alone. He meets his Creator stripped of everything else. Here at Church of the Cross, we often emphasize that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of what Jesus is doing, what God is doing in Jesus, is broad, is holistic, it's all-encompassing. Just like the proverbial pebble in that glassy, smooth pond, the life and death, resurrection of Jesus has ramifications for the whole of reality, right? That reach every corner of the cosmos. God's plan is the renewal of all of creation. His work has communal implications, his material implications. And in our individualistic lives, in our individualistic culture, we often need to be reminded of this, that the gospel is more than just personal salvation, more than just you and God alone. It involves the renewal of communities and nations. It involves justice and peace among peoples, the remaking of all of reality. But that Jacob meets the Creator alone here can serve as a reminder that there is a personal dimension to the gospel. That the response of faithful obedience is one made by human beings, one by one. Others can profoundly help or hinder in that personal response. Who our parents are, the communities of faith that we have experiences from, the presence of our friends, all of that can help or hinder. But no one can make the decision for you. No one can respond for Jacob here. As has been written elsewhere, the gospel is never less than personal. It's more than that, so much more. But there's this personal response that's made alone. Each human being made in the image of God, invited to respond, to turn. So Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The verbs there are singular. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The Creator visits Jacob alone. The beginnings of his faithful response are personal. The way we celebrate, the way we will celebrate in a few minutes, Eucharist actually communicates this in some way. We come row by row, you'll know, if you've worshiped with us before. And we stand together, shoulder to shoulder, whatever socioeconomic status, whatever background, however young, however old. We stand together. We are made one people. We'll hold hands as we say the Lord's Prayer. But no one can take communion for you. No one can receive the goodness of God, can taste it on your behalf. We each receive personally. The gospel is never less than personal. That Jacob is alone is a reminder of this. That our parents' response of faithful obedience or disobedience, as it might happen, that doesn't define how we move forward. That where our spouse is at or our close friends are at, all those things can help or hinder. But each of us encounters the Lord alone in some way. That Jacob is here alone, he's separated from the fullness of all his life, I think can further instruct us on the importance of making ourselves alone at times in our lives. The practices of solitude and silence where we withdraw from the stuff of life, that we might encounter the Creator. Today we live in a luxury society like no other. We've got so many things right at our fingertips: entertainment options, information, the capacity to distract ourselves, to learn new things, try new things. Good stuff. But one of the disadvantages of that, one of the dangers, is that we are so rarely alone. We're not often still or silent. Our calendars are full. We go from task to task, buffered, protected by the busyness of our lives. We have the possibility of never being stripped away, never being separated from the stuff of our lives in the way that Jacob is here in our reading. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, "We are so afraid of silence that we chase ourselves from one event to the next in order not to have to spend a moment alone with ourselves, in order to not have to look at ourselves in the mirror. Who am I when I'm alone? Who really am I when I'm alone? Perhaps that's something I'd like to avoid. I'd like to not hear, not encounter the living God." We're about to enter the season of Advent, the beginning of the church year, and December, for so many of us, is this crescendo of activity, right? There's Christmas parties, social gatherings, there's shopping to be done, there's family stuff, there's so much, there's an abundance of fullness. But in the church calendar, Advent is actually this season of preparation, of being prepared, of growing in anticipation of Jesus coming, of God's coming. And that preparation sometimes can involve a stripping away, a being alone, a being still, a being silent, creating space that we might prepare room for hope, for anticipation, for longing for Jesus, that we might move away from distraction, the things that numb that longing. There's an advantage to being alone at times, to being separated from the trappings, the busyness of our lives. We often, in that time of aloneness, find the eyes, the ears to see, to meet the Creator. In stillness and solitude, we often meet God. We're available to Him and His purposes in a way that we are not as we go from meeting to meeting or busyness to busyness. Adele Calhoun wrote, "Solitude is a formative place because it gives God time and space to do deep work, to make us in His image, to restore us." I'm struck by the fact that Jesus Himself, the one who bore God's image perfectly, the one who shows us what a life of faithful obedience looks like, He began His public ministry in solitude, in fasting, alone. The second word we're looking at is contend or struggle. Up to this point, Jacob's life has been marked by struggle, by contention with others. We saw that last week in his relationship with Esau. We talked about how in the womb even there was this MMA fight going on between Esau and Jacob in Rebekah's stomach before they're born. And we saw how that continued after their birth, the continued grasping and conflict. Verse 27 of our reading this morning makes it explicit. Jacob has struggled, has contended, strived with others. He's used his strength, his smarts, to gain the advantage, to press for every opportunity. He's prevailed in so many ways. There's something of the successful striver in Jacob, something perhaps we would recognize in our own lives. We've overcome obstacles. We've fought. That Jacob has struggled and contended in a fallen and broken world is perhaps inevitable, perhaps to be expected. We might say it's a dog-eat-dog world of competition out there. What else would we expect? It's competitive. There's struggle and striving. But in our reading this morning, it's actually his encounter with God, with the Creator, that is marked also by struggle. And that's counterintuitive. That might be surprising for us. Verse 24 tells us that Jacob and this God-like figure, this divinely associated figure, they wrestle through the night. Like, this is a knockdown, drag-out fight. It makes me think of the lyrics of A Boy Named Sue, right? Where Johnny Cash talks about being the boy and he fights his father and he bit like a crocodile and kicked like a mule and we fought in the blood and the mud and the beer, right? Like, it's this knockdown, drag-out fight lasting hours. It's a contest of wills. And that might surprise us. That strikes us perhaps as odd. As we think about coming to the Lord, we think about the grace and the peace, the healing. The truth is that the life of faith, the life of faithful obedience in response to God is a struggle. It is a fight so often. Just as we've seen how the image of a journey in Genesis is instructive for the life of faithful obedience, so is this image of a boxing match or a wrestling contest, a clash of wills. One of the points we've emphasized through our journey in Genesis has been that God wills and desires your flourishing, the flourishing of his creation, including human beings. God's desire is that human beings, that you would lead a life of flourishing, that you would thrive, that you would lead a life worthy of the calling, the stature that you've been given. His plan this morning is for your flourishing. The reality of struggle, the reality of wrestling in Jacob's life, in the life of faith, it exists because we have competing visions of what flourishing means, don't we? Jacob, through his ambitious strength and savvy, he's flourished in a lot of ways, in ways that his culture would have celebrated. He's got a big family, many children. He's got a lot of wealth around him. He's flourished in a lot of ways. One can imagine that as an elderly man, he has some sense of satisfaction, right? He's built a good life. But the life of faithful obedience to which Jacob is called, to which we are all called, the work of being restored as an image bearer of the Creator, living as one, it involves a different understanding of what it means to flourish. It involves giving up the standard that Jacob has used thus far and the pattern of life he's followed to get there. So it does for all of us. The life of faithful obedience, the good, the true, the beautiful life that Jesus models for us requires a recalibration of some kind, a recalibration of our understanding of what the good life consists of. It involves adapting our understanding, conforming our vision and expectations to a different standard. And thus, there's this struggle. There's this fight. It's where these competing visions meet, where there's the rub, as it were. I really believe that the life of Jesus is something that we all in some way, that every human being in some way longs for, somewhere deep down. But we also, in so many ways, desire to flourish in other ways, in ways that are competitors with or contrary to the way that we see Jesus live. We all of us have appetites and desires, a will for a certain good life rooted very deep. That's not the flourishing God has made us for. And so there's this competition, this contest of wills, there's this wrestling. The Apostle Paul touched on this as he described the two opposing realities, right? Spirit and the flesh, the inward selfish bent of every human heart. To enter into the life of faithful obedience, to start out on the way of the cross, is to enter into a fight, a struggle between these two realities. Over these weeks, we've celebrated that God overcomes evil with good, that he turns what is meant for evil toward the good. But the reality is that involves overcoming parts of us, parts of our hearts and our lives. It involves overcoming those parts of ourselves that struggle against the good purposes of God. One of the best movies I saw a few years ago was that sequel to the Rocky movies. It was Creed, made by Ryan Coogler. It's a fantastic movie. It's actually a wonderful movie about fathers and sons and the wounds of fathers to sons. But there's this kind of cheesy scene where Rocky, who's like the wizened old champ who's training Adonis Creed, and he has him shadowboxing in a mirror. And he kind of, it's very cliche, but it got to me. And Adonis is standing there at the thing, and he walks over and he taps on the mirror, he taps on Creed's reflection. And he says, "This is the toughest opponent you will ever face. This is the toughest opponent." There are things in us that we have to fight against. We have to surrender in some way to God that we might enter into the flourishing he has for us. To enter into the life of God, the life of flourishing, we must be willing to lay down many of our visions of what the good life looks like. We have to die to them. We must be willing to surrender our visions, our goals. And that for each and every one of us is a struggle. It is a lifelong struggle, make no mistake. One writer commenting on this passage, commenting on the contention, the struggle in it, says, "With God, one has to lose in order to win." One has to lose in order to win. You have to give that up. Our third word is limp. What's really amazing about Jacob's struggle in Genesis 32 is that he nearly does it. He battles this figure, this divinely associated figure, to a draw. He's not prevailed over, it says in verse 25. And it's only in this kind of dirty pool, it almost seems, this kind of like cheap shot, that God touches his hip and wrenches his hip out of socket, that Jacob is subdued. Jacob does this amazing struggle. There's much in him that he will not surrender. Some of us can probably identify. But our final verse this morning, it says Jacob is limping. Because of what has happened to his hip, he's crippled in some way. He walks now with a limp. That's a strange kind of flourishing, isn't it? We speak of the healing and wholeness we can find in Jesus Christ, the reconciled and restored life God makes possible. The life and miracles of Jesus, they demonstrate his capacity, his willingness to restore human community, restore human bodies. But here, the encounter with the Creator, it leaves Jacob nursing his leg, limping. His encounter with God leaves him physically weaker than he was before. That Jacob limps, I think, suggests that his life from here will no longer be the same. As he crosses that river, he crosses into a different kind of life. It's a life marked by faithful obedience and a life marked by his limping. It's a life marked, putting those together, by dependence, by reliance. Jacob will no longer be able to rely on his strength, on his personal capacity to advance and further his life. Jacob moves forward from this encounter with a limp in dependence, even in weakness. Physical fitness in Austin is a big deal. So many people, it's a big deal in my neighborhood. I live in Mueller, and there's all these boot camps and stuff that take place in Lake Park. And so many people are like a living commendation of the program, the diet that they're on. You're like, they look good. They're strong. Like, I should do what they're doing and get myself together. They kind of embody the after picture, right? You're like, oh, I'm the before and they're the after. Someday, if I just did those few things, I could look that good. But the icon, the after image of the life of faithful obedience of God, it's not this picture of strength, of self-sufficiency, of someone who's made it and arrived. It's rather this picture of weakness. The icon, the after picture, is Jacob limping, walking with a limp. Weakness and the acknowledgement of it is the way of flourishing. Because it's in a recognition of our weakness, it's in the acknowledgement of our need that we cannot make it on our own, that the Creator, the Father of Jesus Christ, who the Bible says, whose weakness is stronger than any of our strength, carries us through. It's only in acknowledging that we cannot, that we're too weak, we cannot make it on our own, that his strength is made perfect, is made complete, is revealed in our weakness. This is very good news for us. Very good news in a dog-eat-dog world where we're trying to make our way, where any sign of weakness is so often exploited or despised, where we're taught from so young to despise our own weaknesses, to hide them, to compensate for them, to mask them or cover them. The good news of the Creator's strength, of the Creator's encounter here with Jacob, is that we can see, we can name our weakness, we can acknowledge our failures, we can even acknowledge our sin openly, honestly. And we can receive strength, not our own, but the perfect strength of the Creator. We can run into the arms of a strong God whose strength works in us, is completed in us, shines forth in our lives. My children love to climb trees, and they often want to climb trees that are bigger and taller than they actually can. And when they first started, they really thought, oh, I can climb, I can reach that. But now it's kind of reached the point where they'll just walk to the tree or walk to whatever they want to climb, and they'll put their arms up. And I've realized it's not that they're fooled into thinking they can actually do it. It's an acknowledgement of reliance. They need me. They need Shannon. They need someone to come pick them up. They need our strength. This is something of what acknowledging our weakness can do. We're putting our arms up and saying, I don't have what it takes. I cannot bear the image of God. I cannot flourish in the ways I was made to. Would you help me? Jacob limps as an ever-present reminder that he cannot make it, that he falls short. The way of faith is the way of limping. It's the way of reliance and dependence, that God's strength, that the same power that spoke creation into being might be exhibited in our lives. I have a friend who, speaking on this passage, said, they will know us by our limping. They'll know us by our weakness. The final word is name. Jacob leaves this encounter limping. He leaves it weakened and dependent, but that's not all that he leaves with. He also leaves with a new name, a fresh identity. Jacob has thus far, we've seen, lived into the name that he's been given, cheat or fraud, one who grasps, one who's sly and conniving, pressing, seeking the advantage, seeking the opportunity. And you can imagine, as an elderly man, the way that identity would have been built up, the deep ruts, the patterns that would have created, the expectations, the reputation that he would have had. You can imagine people saying, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. That's just who he is. That's just Jacob being Jacob. The pattern of life would have been firmly set. He's a fallen and broken man making his way in a fallen and broken world. That's the last word on Jacob. Until he meets the living God, until he meets the Creator, until he has this encounter. Jacob becomes not the last word in his life. Jacob is not the name by which he'll be known. He won't be known as cheat or fraud or one who grasps or seeks the advantage. The figure says, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. This way of faithful obedience, this way of the cross, it involves entering into a new identity. It involves receiving the gift of a new name. Those who are being remade in the image of God are not defined by their former lives, by their past, by their given names. Just as Jacob is no longer defined by his former identity here. Yes, there's the reality of who we're made as individuals and the gifts and the personal histories, the cultural backgrounds we all have. But Jacob is here moving forward defined, in fact, by his relationship with God. The name Israel, most suggest, means one who wrestles with God. Early on in the church and Christian tradition, it was thought that it meant one who has seen God, based on Jacob's response here. But what's integral is that Jacob's new name, his new identity, is now linked with the Creator. It's with God. That's the really important part. He moves now not as an independent actor, not relying on the life that he's built, on his past, on his former identity. He moves forward, crosses the river as a person united with God in some way, as a person linked with the Creator and his purposes. This is what it means to be in Christ. This is what it means to become a child of the light, as we read in 1 Thessalonians. That we are defined, that our fundamental reality is not who our parents have named us to be. It's not defined by the family upbringing we have, by whatever we have done, by the shame of our pasts or the particular patterns we find so difficult to break. We're not defined by who the world says we are, consumers or workers. We are first and foremost linked with the Creator. We are first and foremost with God. This is your fundamental identity. This is your new name. This takes precedence over all others, that you are in Christ, that you are with God. Jacob leaves limping, but he leaves with a new name. He leaves having grasped the Lord, but he goes having been grasped, been known and named by the living God. That's a linkage, that's a grasp that will not break. Jacob moves forward in confidence as Israel with God. And so it can be for each of us. Each of us this morning come with names, our given names, the names that we live into, names that have shaped us, that we think are fundamental, that they define who we are. But those who come to the living God in faith in Jesus Christ, those who walk the way of faithful obedience, they find it's the way of the fresh start. They find that the way of the cross is the way of the new name. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, this is a challenging passage. And through the story of Genesis, you confound our expectations in so many ways. We can't nail your feet to the floor, O God, for you are beyond us. But we know that you are good and that you're powerful, and that you're working for the good and you're drawing people into that life through faithful obedience, into that plan. I pray now that wherever each of us are, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, draw us more fully into the life of faithful obedience. Draw us more fully into participation with you. I pray for those of us who come with the burden of reputations and pasts and naming that has not been of you. I pray that you would name us freshly this morning as your own. Name us freshly this morning as your children, your beloved children, your daughters and your sons, with you, linked to you. May it be so. In the name of Jesus, amen.